I have a brother who lives in Plettenberg Bay, and we always love to meet anchor people, renew friendship with anchor people in our lives, and Christo and Maureen are such people. We've walked many roads together, shed laughter and tears, and it's wonderful to be with you today. I bring you greetings from the International Baptist Church of Brussels. We do have some South Africans, but they are one nationality amongst 38 different nationalities in our church. So we try and keep the gospel central in all that we do. As we sang that song, I thought it's not only relevant to a country like this, it's very relevant to the continent of Europe, and particularly today. Now, we all have our favorite books of the Bible, right? And if I asked you what's your, say, your top five favorite ones, I wonder how many, we can raise our hands, how many would at least include the Psalms? Okay? You raise your hand sometimes. That's okay. All right. Well, there are at least two reasons to go deep into the Psalms. For one, the Psalms are perfect psychology. In the years that I've been in ministry, just over 30 years now, and Christo, I'm sure, would say the same, we see a kind of desire to get in touch with the inner person, the inner life, you know, what makes me tick. I submit to you, you read the Psalms, they will help you to understand what your problems really are, what wholeness really looks like, and why God's plan is always best. And secondly, you know, we've sung many beautiful songs today. Wow, I've so appreciate that. But there's no better songbook in the world that will teach you what worship is really like. Many books have been written about worship. But if Hebrews 13:15 says, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, if our Lord knew and sung the Psalms, then the Psalms tell us how we should define worship. I don't want to go to books. I want to go to the Word of God. So turn to Psalm 13. Psalm 13, you may like the Psalms, but I suspect that for many of us, this might not be one of our favorite Psalms. It's a wrestling Psalm. I'll read from the ESV. It's entitled, How Long, O Lord, to the Choir Master. So they would sing this in worship. Psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. So, Lord, we live in your presence. There is a sense in which we come into your presence as the people of God, but every day we live in your presence in a real world with real difficulties and real trials and struggles and sorrow, and some we care to share with others, some we simply bring to you, others we keep to ourselves, and we understand why a psalm like this is so important. So please help us today. We are fully mindful that apart from your Spirit, we're not really able to understand what will change us into the likeness of Jesus. I don't want to leave this place less like you, Lord. I don't think there's anyone here who's come amongst us this morning who doesn't want to leave more like the Lord Jesus. Please help us, we pray. In his name we ask it. Amen. So, you know, preachers are told never to begin a message with a confession. but I'm going to do that. I'm one of these very strange creatures who would rather pitch up very, very, very early than risk the chance of missing an important event. I'm very grateful for a very patient wife. In early days when I'd preach at other churches, she would put up with me arriving about 40 minutes before the service. And some of you are like this when you travel, I think. When you get to the airport, you want to get there very, very, very early. And the reality is that much of life is waiting. So you wait in queues. You wait for the results of an exam. You go for a medical test. And you're waiting for the diagnosis. You wait maybe for a reunion you look forward to. In Europe, we are waiting. We don't know when it's going to be. We host a group of Ukrainians who meet in our church building, try and share our church building. They're waiting. We're waiting for the end of a war. And waiting is a normal part of experience in this world and in the Bible. You have Abraham who waits 25 years for his son to be born. You have Joseph, 20 years for a dream he is sure will be fulfilled, waiting. You have David, who writes the psalm, who becomes king 14 years after he's anointed. You have Hannah, ridiculed by her husband's other wife, Peninnah, for years before she conceives. And there's something they all had in common, is that they waited. Michael Lawrence says, what's striking when you consider that God is a God of promise is that it means, if God is a God of promise, it means that our lives are, by design, lives of waiting. And I love the fact that we can be honest. The Psalms helped me to see that. All of us, at some time, maybe you come here today and you're sort of praying this, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? You may be here today in body, but your mind is actually singing the song. And that's why I submit to you that there's no better psalm to show us that waiting can be worship than what we read today. It begins with the inscription for the director of music of David. It's a psalm of personal experience. Look at how many times you see the pronouns I and me and my. But it's one that was meant to be used in public worship. And it immediately says to me that I don't have to put on a face before I come. I can't put on a face in any case because God knows everything. So I can be who I am as I come before the Lord. What if the compilers of this psalm, when they came to this psalm, said, whoa, we shouldn't put this psalm here. Maybe we shouldn't put it in here at all. It's authorized to be used in public worship. It's a psalm of lament. It tells us that waiting is worship. Waiting is worship. So, you know, I want to trace sort of four steps in this path from David's anguish to assurance. And the first is very simple. If waiting can be worship, there's an honest weariness, an honest tiredness that faith can sometimes know. You've heard that expression. We love our expressions. In English, you know, double trouble. It got, sort of sticks with us because it's got a nice rhyme. But David, in fact, is in triple trouble. And that's often how it is in life, right? I mean, you know, this is not just one thing. Sometimes a number of things seem to happen at once, and we kind of say, Lord, you know, what's going on here? And here's David. Trouble number one is firstly with God. With God. How long, O Yahweh? How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? He feels abandoned, right? It's a man after God's own heart, and he's feeling abandoned. And what makes it worse is that cognitively he knows God. He's a man after God's own heart. So he knows this can't really be the nature of God. The same God who delivered him from the hand of Goliath seems now to have abandoned him. And then secondly, it's not only that he's wrestling with God, he says it's with myself too. And that's, we know about this. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? As the ESV says, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? So if the first struggles are soul sufferings, these ones now are mental sufferings. And I mean, you've been there, right? Maybe at night you battle to sleep because there's something going on and on. That word counsel or wrestle has the idea of something that you cannot get out of your head. Maybe it keeps David from sleeping. Maybe he dreads falling asleep at night. And maybe there's somebody here, and if you're really honest, you say, that's me. Maybe something happened to you years ago. Some kind of disappointment. And try as you might, you can't or you won't shake it off. It seems to me there are times when God has to say to us, how long will you keep saying, how long? How long will you keep rehearsing the past? How long will you keep with that cycle? Spiritual struggle, mental struggle, and then emotional too. The Bible reads us. The Bible knows us. David says, how long will my enemy triumph? How long will my enemy be lifted up over me? And the context, I think, helps us. It was a great day when David was anointed as king. And he becomes Saul's blue-eyed boy. And the future seemed so bright. But who ever promised a rose garden to you, David? And reality hits. 14 years on the run, trying to escape Saul's javelin. Weary. How long? What did I do? My enemies have the upper hand. Where are you? I just don't see your face. It's what we call the weariness of faith. Philip Yancey wrote a very good book on prayer some years ago, and he speaks to somebody that he knew, an Air Force officer, who again had a great future ahead of him, a guy by the name of Carl. He achieved status in life. The future looked very good. Then his whole world comes tumbling down. He makes it through many months of active duty. He comes home, and then he's involved in a cycling accident. He's paralyzed from the chest down, and now he's got to get used to life in a wheelchair. Talk about feeling helpless. He has no bladder or bowel control. He has muscle spasms. He has steel rods in his spinal columns. But for Carl, it wasn't the worst. It's not that he did not believe in God, but that he didn't have any sense that God was there. And do you see that when we ask, as David or as Carl may have asked, why, O Lord, there is some faith that God is there and that God hears. And you see, all we need to get, the beginning part of the psalm, all we need to get is the reality of life and faith. In our congregation, we did a series on Habakkuk not too long ago, where again Habakkuk is trying to make sense of the world, as many nations are and people are in the world today. And we're all about trying to connect the dots. And the reality is, sisters and brothers, that only God can connect the dots. But God is there, and life is not wrapped up in neat boxes, and we wrestle, and it's okay to wrestle. And the Bible says that we will say, how long, O Lord? How long must I take counsel? How long will my enemy? And do you see that even if you're there in the gloom, there is encouragement? When I was a younger Christian, there were well-meaning believers who said to me, I remember it, don't question God. And then I read a psalm like this. Says to me that my God is not some kind of computer in the sky. Can talk to him. Timothy Keller, in his book Reason for God, says, listen, this is gold. Only if your God can say things that outrage you and make you struggle, as in a real friendship or in a real marriage, only then will you know that you've gotten hold of a real God and not a God who's a figment of your imagination. So read the psalm, and it says, better sing your doubts to God and to one another than to nurse them in your hearts. So there's an honest weariness that faith knows. But then secondly, there's an inner instinct, I love this, that faith always follows. Now there's almost a contradiction when you come to verse 3. So let's talk to David. Fine, David. You've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed, and you can't see God, and he hides his face, and you plead and you cry, and you're still waiting. What are you going to do now? And since David is honest, he says to us, yes, this is how I feel. But I can't help but follow my instinct. And my instinct is to go on praying. To whom, David? To the God who hasn't heard me. Now that's lousy logic, isn't it? But it's excellent faith. And some of you here, you know this very well. You're in a situation, maybe, where you can't sense God is at work, and others do their best, try and help, but you still wait on. And you may even be convinced that God has forgotten you. He's hiding his face from you. But then the next thing you do, almost despite yourself, verse 3, look at the first part in your Bibles, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. I'm so glad this isn't here, aren't you? There are times when there may be no reasons for faith, when all seems very hopeless. And then because you belong to God, there's a kind of soul-jerk reaction. You're back on your knees and you're crying out. I don't know if doctors do this in the same way, but I remember, you know, it was a time when you'd go to the doctor and to just make sure your body was in good shape, everything was working well. He'd sort of knock your knee, you know, and your leg sort of goes up. And it's a little like this in the Christian life. If you love the Lord, there will be an instinct in your life that assures you of who you are as a child of God, and it's very revealing and it's very comforting. It's a beautiful story. Some of you know about the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, and he shares a story in one of his sermons. When he was in his first church, there was a woman whom he called Mrs. Much Afraid. I'm sure your pastor doesn't give you nicknames, but Charles Spurgeon did. The lady in the congregation called Mrs. Much Afraid. And if she knew that, she probably would have said, well, that's me. Because she was always doubting and always fearful over her spiritual condition. And that despite being a believer for over 50 years, with evidence of fruit. And one day after the service, she came to him and she said, you know, Pastor, I have no hope, I've got no faith, and I'm a hypocrite. And he said to her, he could be very direct. He said, okay, please don't come to chapel because we don't want any hypocrites here. What? He said, I come because I cannot help but come. I love the people. I love the house of God. And I love to worship God. And after he told her she was then a rather odd hypocrite, he asked her if she really had no hope at all, and she said none. So he pulled out his wallet and he said, look, all I have is £5, and let me give this to you in exchange for your hope, if you would sell it. And she was puzzled and said, what? I wouldn't sell my hope for 1,000 worlds. And Spurgeon adds, she had just assured me that she had no hope of salvation, yet she now says she won't sell it. What's going on? Her instincts assumed what her words denied. I wonder if you can identify with that here. We don't always like waiting. I know I don't. But dear Christian, is it not within the waiting that very often we become aware of evidence that actually there really is true faith? It's not just David who illustrates that. You read the book of Romans, Romans 4 and verse 18. You read about Abraham. Against all hope, Abraham believed that he would be the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him. And then incredibly in the next verse, verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He was about 100. And Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, But he was strengthened in his faith, and he gave glory to God. Strengthened in his faith. That's kind of not what we expect. I think we expect that if God promises something, the person who receives the promise starts off with vibrant faith, maybe for a year or two, and that's it. 25 years for Abraham. Strengthened in his faith, his waiting, his worship, and he comes out with more trust and encouragement in the Lord his God. Dear sisters and brothers, when things are going well in our lives, and you know this, I'm not telling you anything new, very often our prayers are no deeper than our lips. Yet when we are in a trial, they often come from the very depths of our hearts. And it seems to me, as I read the psalm, that David is almost surprising himself. On the one hand, he seems to doubt God, and yet on the other hand, he cannot help but cry out and say, "Look at me, O Lord, and answer me. I know you're there." Take courage, dear Christian, if you sense that instinct in your life. It's a good thing, and it's proof in your life of the favor of God who loves you and who will not let you go. The honest weariness that faith knows, the inner instinct that faith follows, and then the vital balance that faith embraces. Don't miss that. How does David express his longing to feel and know? See, true Christianity is experiential. You see, it's not just cognitive, right? Knowing a couple of facts in my heart and mind about God. It's experiential, and you see it here. Look at what David says in verse 3. "Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." And that isn't an expression we use very often. You know, it seems rather strange to us. I don't say when I leave home in the morning, "Honey, by the time I'm back, may there be more light in your eyes." But since it's David, I wonder if his mind wasn't going back to an event in his life involving his dear friend Jonathan. And just by the way, the fact that David had a good friend, reminds me of the benefit, dear sisters and brothers, and there's no better place to do it than in the church, of nurturing good, true, honest relationship, right? And very interesting to me that the son of his worst enemy becomes David's best friend. But you remember that incident, 1 Samuel 14, verse 29. Jonathan and the Hebrew army are pursuing some Philistines through the forest. And true to his selfish self, Saul gives the instruction to his son and to his men, and he binds them with a strict oath that they will be cursed if they eat anything before taking their vengeance out on the enemy. So he's saying to them, you know, kill your enemies and then go and feast. Well, Jonathan apparently didn't hear his father, or he ignores him, and off he goes, and he sees some honey that's oozing out of the ground, and he takes his staff and he eats, and his eyes brighten, and he goes to his men, and he says, "See how my eyes lit up when I tasted that bit of honey. Eat up and it won't do you any harm." Just a few calories of honey supplied him with fresh strength and energy. It gave light to his eyes in the face of the assaults, and it helped him achieve the victory. And so, seems to me that David is saying, "Lord, if you're going to make me wait longer, Lord, please give me the energy to wait." And he actually goes further. He reasons with God. "Light up my eyes, why? Lest I sleep the sleep of death, and lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken." Get that? It's going to help you, sisters and brothers, focus in your waiting. It tells us that even in his grief, David isn't scared to, you know, bring reasons to God. Why, "Lord, you don't have an option. You've got to give light to my eyes." The first has to do with his faith. "Lord, if I die now, if I die in this condition, what will it say about you? And the second has to do with a sense of shame. Lord, if I'm not delivered, if my enemies can gloat over me, how would that bring glory to you? My shame would be your shame too. Here's the point. I don't think that the issue here is so much the particular arguments that David uses, is the fact that he does use reasons as he prays. And so should we. And it tells us something about the Christian life. Am I wrong, or are many of us on the back foot in prayer and in our struggles because so easily we're imbalanced? We either don't pray because it's all about how I'm feeling, so I don't feel that I should be praying at the moment, or it's all about how I am thinking. And you look at this prayer and you see it's not either or, it's both and. I read a psalm like this, and I'm reminded actually there was only one truly balanced human being who ever lived, not you or me. It's the Lord Jesus. And the more we grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus, we want to be balanced in the way we approach our God. We don't want to be overly feely-feely so that everything in the Christian life is about my feelings. Nor do we want to be so cognitive so that everything is about how I apply my mind. We want this kind of balance. We want to be able to relate to God out of that and grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we all need to be more Christ-centered in our thinking. But when I read a psalm like this, it says to me, it's okay to hold your emotions and your reason together. In this very week, as you come to the throne of grace, it's okay to allow tears to fall from your eyes and at the same time to allow arguments to come from your lips. And we'll end with this. And it ends so beautifully. There's this tiredness that faith knows. There's this instinct that faith follows. There's this balance that faith chases. And then there's a solid anchor that faith holds. And it's here that you see the turning point for David. And it's just beautiful, sisters and brothers. Does it have to do with his situation changing? Have his enemies left town? Are the circumstances any different? Do you see what makes a difference? Look at the pronouns in verse 5. Sometimes they're signals of turnarounds in the Psalms. But I have trusted in your unfailing love. Your unfailing love. You know, today there are some who say, even in Christian circles, what you need in your life, dear sister, dear brother, is you need more of a shot of self-esteem. When you feel better about yourself, you're going to see life differently. It's never the process you find in the Psalms. It's never the process. You get that out in the world. It's not what you're going to get in the Bible. It's not what you can get in this psalm. It's always look out. It's always look up. It's always look away. Psalm 61 verse 2, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. And David is saying here, in my waiting I've come to see that my anchor is fastened to God and who He is. Some of you probably know that the word translated unfailing love here is one of the most significant words in the entire Old Testament. New American Standard Bible calls it loving kindness. Other translations call it mercy. The word is chesed. It's a beautiful Hebrew word. It's used uniquely of God. It takes us back to Moses' day. If you want to get the weight of it, and God's been merciful as He always has been to Israel. He rescues them out of Egypt and He gives them His gracious laws. And hey presto, when Moses comes down from the mountain, they've already fashioned an idol of gold. Can you believe it? Like a bride who rejoices on her wedding day. But then on the honeymoon, she slips into the night to sleep with someone else. How would we respond? Do you remember how God responds? Moses intercedes and as God passes before him. Of everything, think about it, of everything that God could say in the light of what has happened. He says, you want to know who I am? You want to know who I really am? In the inner being, here's who I am. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, rich in chesed and faithfulness. Wow, every time I read that, is it surprising or what? I mean, humanly speaking, you know, why are we here today? Why have we come here? We come to celebrate a love that has no right to exist. And there's comfort in that. And don't you think that David, in all of his wrestling, conscious of his failures, nobody has to tell us about our failures, we know them. Don't you think he may have been tempted to say, have I done something that I shouldn't have? That, Lord, this is now what I'm getting from you? But if chesed is chesed, it's faithful love that should not be accepted. That's just who God is. It's not mere kindness, it's not dependable kindness, it's not just affection, it's affection that commits itself. Or in the words of Psalm 94 and verse 18, when I said my foot is slipping, your chesed supported me. David is saying, it's Lord, it's your love, not mine. Whatever I don't know, that's the anchor to which I'm holding. And I think now we can begin to see why, though David is still waiting, and I want to do this more in my life, why he's still waiting, he's turning it into worship. And you think of the record of his life. I mean, David knew that it wasn't his ability to change a situation. It was always God's hold on him in the situation. It was written all over his life, which is why he can end the psalm in this way. You just think of one other psalm, which many of you know by heart, Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and chesed, mercy, will follow me all the days of my life, in what I understand and in what I don't. I think it's a beautiful thing, you know, in life, that we have the sheepdogs of goodness, God's goodness and mercy, pursuing us, even in the darkest of times. And it's no wonder that David can say, as he thinks of all of that, God has got this. God has got my enemies. God has got me. I will sing to the Lord. Or as the NIV adds, I will sing to the Lord's praise, for he has dealt bountifully with me. So we need to wrap up. And as I do, a word to those of you who may not know what you're actually waiting for, and a word for those of you who do. Maybe there's somebody here and you kind of like the idea of God. Maybe you've grown up with the idea of God. It's the right thing to do. It's a good thing to do. But Jesus isn't yet your Savior. You know, there's one place where God is entirely absent, except in his wrath. It's the one place where waiting will never end. Will never end. It's a place to which you and I will never want to go. There'll not be a single moment in hell where those who rejected God's salvation will not be asking, how long? How long? And there will be no end, forever and ever. When you get that, when you really get that, you begin to understand why Jesus came and how much you and I, whatever else we have in this world, however much we have, more than anything else, we need Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, I mean, doesn't matter how old or young you are, now is the time. Don't wait to tomorrow or for tomorrow to trust in Jesus Christ. Now is the time of salvation. And if you have trusted in Jesus, I think it's not at the end, but it's in the waiting that we can rejoice and we can worship. We're looking forward to that day when waiting will come to the end, but we don't have to wait fully for that day to rejoice in the Lord now. Some years ago, a man called Henry Nouwen wrote a book called Sabbatical Journeys, and he had some friends who were trapeze artists. They were called the Flying Rudellas, and they said to him, when two of us go onto the trapeze, the flyer and the catcher, each one knows what they must do. The flyer has to let go. It's kind of like us in the Christian life. And the catcher must catch. And as the flyer swings high, the moment comes when he lets go and his job is over. And then he must remain, they said, as still as possible. He must wait until the strong arms of the catcher pluck him from the air. The flyer must never try to catch the catcher. He simply has to wait in absolute trust, and he will be in safe hands. Aren't you glad that we are in safe hands? Aren't you glad that we're in the hands of the Lord? Oh, I can't imagine a life where there wasn't such a Lord and such strong arms. So in your waiting and in your life, whatever it brings, don't be scared to ask questions. Don't be, you know, be honest with your struggles, but at the same time, let's rejoice that our deliverance is never apart from struggle. And it's not David, but it's the greater son of David. It's Jesus who's the proof of that. Hebrews 5 and verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him out of death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. If Jesus wasn't ashamed to cry and sing the song, I want this Jesus, the same Jesus, to be my Savior, so that in my waiting I can sing until the life of waiting comes to an end and I will see him and be like him forever. Isn't he a wonderful Savior? Don't our hearts rejoice? Let's pray.